You know, in different areas of our lives, beginning well doesn't always mean that we're going to end well. And we're familiar with that because we've encountered it at different points. For example, how many of us have been to some sort of sports activity and our favorite team starts out winning the game and we think they have it locked up, as we sometimes say, only to find that in the last period or the last quarter or the last few innings of the game, the other team comes back and capitalizes on our team's mistakes and ends up winning instead. Or maybe we are familiar with someone that may have started a business, a company of some sort. And they seem to start well. It starts with great fanfare, a lot of advertisement. The company takes off, seems to do well. But then somewhere along the line, because of poor decision, poor management, poor planning, whatever it may be, suddenly we find that the company doesn't do so well. And before we know it, those failures to change, or maybe the changes, have brought about the company's demise. And then the same is true in our lives. There are no doubt names of individuals which we all may know, are individuals that we know in our own minds that seem to start life well. Maybe they obeyed the gospel at some time and we remember that, but somewhere along the line something changed. Something began to happen. They made decisions, they made choices along the way, and what ended up happening was a tragic ending to that life. It turned out not as we had hoped it would. Tonight I want to take you to 1 Kings chapter 1 through chapter 11. A lot of material. We've got a lot of information to cover. But you know this individual. You're very familiar with him. Solomon. And Solomon falls into the latter category. As a matter of fact, when you read about Solomon, God, you remember, gave him great wisdom. God allowed him to build the temple. He brought in more wealth into Israel than any other king prior to him or even after him. So it seems that all things, this may be a little too high, it seems that all things were very well with Solomon, but then you may remember his ending was not so good because we read of him in chapter 11. He was destined for greatness. But something changed. What made the difference? That's what I hope to examine tonight, to look at and to examine his life and consider our own lives and ask ourselves, what kind of decisions are we making? Have we begun well and are we going to end well? Because finishing life well is what's really important. It doesn't matter where you may have begun in your life, it's how you're going to finish your life. Where will you end up? That's the true mark of a life well lived. So let's begin. You go back to chapter 1 of 1 Kings, chapter 1 of 1 Kings, and what you find is that we're told a little bit about Solomon's beginning. You actually back up beyond that to learn a little bit about his birth. He is the second son that was born to David and Bathsheba. You may remember the first son God caused to die because of the sin that David had committed with Bathsheba. But anyway, Solomon is born, and David and Bathsheba name him Solomon, which is a name that means either peace or peaceful. Maybe that was what David longed for from this point forward after his tragic decisions that had brought about his sin. But then God sent his prophet Nathan because God had another name that he wanted to give to Solomon. It was the name Jedidiah. Jedidiah is a name that means beloved of the Lord. And Nathan was told to name him that for the Lord's sake. It seems that God had great intentions for Solomon. Anyway, as you come to chapter 1 of 1 Kings, you find that David is very old by this point in time. His oldest remaining son, Adonijah, has decided that it is time for dad to move aside. And so he orchestrates his own anointing, if you will, his own appointment as king. And Nathan and Zadok, Nathan is a prophet, Zadok is a priest, they come to Bathsheba, and basically what Nathan encourages Bathsheba to do is to go to David and remind David of a promise David had made years ago that instead it would be Solomon that would sit upon the throne in his stead after David is gone. And so as things play out, David sends Zadok and Nathan to set everything up and to anoint Solomon and for all Israel to proclaim him king. And when Adonijah hears of it, he runs to the sanctuary, grasps the horns of the altar because there a man can be saved and spared. And finally, Solomon has him brought to him and he tells him, you know, he basically gives him a pardon, if you will, as long as he doesn't cause any more trouble. Well, as time plays out, and before you get to the end of chapter 2, you find that that doesn't work. It ends up with Solomon having to have Adonijah put to death, as long with Joab and Benaiah, or not Benaiah, but one of the others. All of this puts Solomon in the position as king over Israel. Now, where does God come into play? Well, that's what we're about to see here in just a moment. Because you see, in chapter 3, as Solomon is beginning his reign and offering his sacrifices, he indicates great love for the Lord. As a matter of fact, one of the things we find in verse 3 of chapter 3 is that he walked in the statutes of his father David. And as he is becoming king, he offers as an offering to God 1,000 burnt offerings at Gibeon. Well, that evening or sometime after that at Gibeon, while he is asleep, God comes to him in a dream. And God basically tells him or says to him, ask what you wish me to give you. Well, that's an open-ended opportunity. But Solomon realized how inadequately prepared he was to take the reins of leading God's people, Israel. And so he prayed a very wise prayer in and of itself. He asked God, as we find in verse 9, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. Because of Solomon's noble request, God came back to him in that dream, and he told him that because you did not ask for long life, because you did not ask for riches or victory over your enemy, I'm going to give you what you've requested. I'm going to give you a wise and discerning heart. But in addition to that, I am also going to give to you riches and honor so that there would be none like you in all of your days. Well, the Lord also promised Solomon something else. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, I will prolong your days. So God has blessed him. It wasn't long before this newly granted wisdom of Solomon began to demonstrate itself. You may remember the story. Two prostitutes come to him one day. Both of them are claiming that this one child that they have is theirs, each claiming the child belongs to them. And each is also claiming that a dead child belongs to the other woman. Well, how is Solomon to determine who the living child actually belongs to? He orders for a sword to be brought to him, and he commands that the child be cut in half and that each woman be given a half. And finally, one of the women speaks up and says, no, give the child to the other woman. Solomon immediately knows that the child actually belongs to her, because no mother would stand there and watch her child be cut in two. She would rather risk giving the child up than to see it harmed. And so Solomon immediately recognizes this is the mother. He gives the child to its true mother. And fear, as we find here in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28, the word of the Lord, or as when people heard about the judgment throughout the land, the statement is that the people feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Let me ask you a question. If God were to ask you, what one thing would you want in your life more than anything else? He gave you choices. He said you can have your choice of friends, or fame, or happiness, or honor, or knowledge, or long life, or popularity, or power, or prestige, or security, or wealth, or wisdom. What would you choose? It's not fair, is it? Because you already know what Solomon chose. What would you choose? I would like to encourage you to choose wisdom. And the reason I would say that is because of some of the things that we're told. You know, James, over in James chapter 1, there in verse 5, says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all men and upbraideth or without reproach, the New American Standard says. And he says, and it will be given to him. Over in chapter 3 of that same letter, James chapter 3, there in verse 17, James describes the wisdom that comes from God. He says, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. We would do well to say to the Lord, would you give me wisdom? Give me wisdom so I can know how to live my life. I can make the right decisions, or at least know the decisions I should make in life. Doesn't always mean I will make them, but at least I have the opportunity to do that. As you progress on through 1 Kings, you come to chapter 4, and you find that Solomon's reign is actually a very tranquil reign. Things go well for him. First of all, we are introduced to his exceptional organizational ability. Solomon puts in place, and the wisdom of the Lord is demonstrated in what he does here, because Solomon begins to organize his kingdom. He first sets up what we might call today his cabinet, different people to help him run his kingdom. And then he also selects 12 men. He calls them, some translations call them officers, others call them deputies. And these 12 men are to see that food is provided for him and his household throughout the year. Each man has a month that they're responsible for. That's pretty wise. So that it doesn't fall on any one person to make sure that it gets done. It's divided up. The citizens of the kingdom, we're told, live in peace and they're able to enjoy the fruits of their labors. And then the other thing that we find in verse 21 of chapter 4 is that rulers from all over the world come to Solomon, bringing him tribute. They actually ended up serving him all the days of his life. Folks, that's impressive because it lets us know that God is at work in this man's life and his wisdom is showing the fruit that God has brought to it. He also pursues some things, peaceful pursuits we might say, because if you look down in verse 29, in verse 30, something else is said. It is that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Verse 30 says that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. We began to see that he demonstrated a natural expertise in things such as human nature, from that ranging all the way to the natural sciences. We also find there that we know that from our studies, he wrote Psalm 72, Psalm 127. He wrote a large section of the book of Proverbs. He wrote all of Ecclesiastes and all of the Song of Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, we're told there that he wrote, or he spoke some 3,000 Proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. You know, our book that we sing from has a little over 1,000 songs in it. Imagine if almost all of those, except for just maybe a handful, had been written by Solomon. Wow. Quite impressive, isn't it? And we don't have the bulk of everything he wrote. We have a portion of it. But this is what this man did because of the wisdom that God gave to him. And I guess the crowning aspect of his life would have to be the building of the temple. As a matter of fact, a large part of chapters 1 through 11 have to do with the building of the temple. Chapters 5 and 6, all of them, a portion of chapter 7, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 21, and then chapter 8, all of it have to do with the building of and the dedication of the temple. And this is important because this is where God would dwell. You may remember that in David's day, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And initially, God was going to let him do that, but then God came back and said, No, you have blood on your hands. And your son Solomon is going to build it. Well, David still was allowed to collect and to provide a lot of the materials that would be needed for the building of the temple. He also drew the plans for it, shared those with Solomon so that Solomon would work from those. And he indicated, or what we find is that by the time Solomon comes along, Solomon began building the house of the Lord in the fourth year of his reign, according to the very first verse of chapter 6 there in 1 Kings. He finished it 7 years later, according to verse 18 of that same chapter. 7 years to build the temple of the Lord. You know, we think if it's not built within a few months, it takes too long. I don't know of many of our large structures in Nashville, the high-rises, that aren't built in much shorter time than that, but 7 years to build the temple. And what a magnificent structure it was. Just read through these chapters and you began to see it was a beautiful structure. The gold and everything that went into its design, all of that in order to worship the living God of all creation. Finally, the day came when the priest would carry the Ark of the Covenant up to the new temple. And as they were doing that, verse 5 of chapter 8 tells us that they were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Imagine what a day that must have been. Israel had gathered together to shout and to cheer, to praise God for what God was doing, for all that was going on. And when they finally take the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place, what we're told that is that as the priest exited the holy place, verse 10 of chapter 8 tells us that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the ministers, or that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. What was the cloud? Verse 11 tells us. The cloud was the glory of the Lord. It filled his house to the extent that they couldn't even go in to minister. God's glory filled his new temple. Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication there in chapter 8, beginning in verse 22 and going all the way through verse 53. It's one of the longest prayers that you'll find in all of Scripture. Yet when you go back and you read it, you find that in its breadth, it's a beautiful prayer because of all of the things he's praying for. And then after he prays the prayer, he speaks forth a benediction upon the children of Israel that are gathered there that day. And following the prayer and the benediction, we're told in verse 63 that he and the people offered as peace offerings, listen to this, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Folks, that's a lot of oxen and sheep. But it was offered to the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God who had promised to give all of this wisdom to this new king, Solomon. One of the last things you read there in verse 66 is beautiful. On the eighth day, when all of this was going on, Solomon finally sent the people away. He sent them back to their tents. And it says they went to their tents joyful, glad of heart. Why? For all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to his Israel, or Israel, his people. Folks, these were great days for Solomon and for Israel. But as you may also remember, God not only promised to Solomon this wisdom that would exceed the wisdom of anyone else around, he also promised him riches and honor. And there are several passages throughout this that deal with the riches and the honor that God gave him. As a matter of fact, he gave Solomon riches beyond measure. At the beginning of his reign, the Lord had said to him, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 13, these words, I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. During his time, we understand that he acquired 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, according to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26. He built huge fleets of ships for transporting goods that operated in the Mediterranean Sea and in the Red Sea, trading goods with the countries that they encountered. And on top of that, the Phoenician-built ships would go on a long-distance journey and return every 3 years. And every time they returned, they came back laden down with ivory and gold and other riches. It reached a point in his kingdom, the economy became so strong that silver was no longer of value. It was just too common. It was like people today seeing a penny on the street or in a parking lot and they will walk right by it and not even pick it up. There's no value to a penny. I'm sorry, folks, I still pick them up. But there are some people that don't do that anymore. It's not of value. Imagine if that were silver and you'd walk right by it. Oh, that's nothing. A little silver? But that's the way it had become in his day. And on one occasion, chapter 10 records this for us. A queen came to see Solomon. You know her as the Queen of Sheba. She had heard about Solomon's house. And verse 1 said, concerning the name of the Lord, his fame, actually concerning the name of the Lord. And she came with this very large retinue of camels. They were bearing spices and large quantities of gold and precious stone. And in verse 2 and 3, we find that she spoke about to him about all of the things that were in her heart. And he answered all of her questions. And then after she saw his house that he'd built for himself, and how he had all of these servants and all of the food at his table and how everyone was dressed and everything that was, she made the statement to him. Verse 6 brings it out. She says, it is true. The report which I have heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. She admitted in later in verse 7, it is recorded. She says, the half has not been told me. She said, you exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. And then she declared something. She said, blessed be the Lord, your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Wouldn't it be good if our story ended right here? With the Queen of Sheba going back home and telling others, the God of Israel is the greatest God that exists. There is no other God. And I've seen what he does for those who follow him. I've seen how he's blessed his king over Israel and all of the wealth that Israel has, because this God has blessed this king, and this nation is a nation that serves this God. We need to come to know the God of Israel, because you see, that's really what God had intended for Israel to become, a light to the nations, but they failed to do that. And there is still one more chapter to be told. 1 Kings chapter 11 begins with these words. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for you will surely, or they will surely, turn your heart away after their gods. And then we're told Solomon held fast to these in love. You see, God had warned the Israelites all the way back in the days of Moses, when the children of Israel were standing on the plains of Moab waiting to go into the promised land. And God had spoken through Moses, and in those days he had warned them about intermarrying with the peoples of the land and what those nations would do, how they would turn the hearts of his people, the sons and the daughters, away from him to follow these other gods. As a matter of fact, God even stipulated in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, Moses speaking about the time would come when they would have a king. And the stipulation was this, that the future king was not to multiply wives for himself. Why? Moses said, or else his heart will turn away. He knew what would happen. His heart would be turned away from the living God. Maybe Solomon thought that was his great wisdom. He could overcome this little problem. They're not going to sway me. I've got the wisdom. I can protect myself from such things as that. I don't know why. But what we find is that whatever he reasoned, as we've just noted, he held fast to these women in love. And eventually he found himself, verse 3, with 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. Can you imagine what that had to have done to him? One man and 1,000 ladies, and they swayed him. Because the saddest thing that I think we find penned in all of these 11 chapters are the words that we find beginning in verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 11 and going through verse 6. Here's the way it's written for us. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father has been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. There's something else that is said down in verse 10. Two times God tried to talk to Solomon. Two times God appeared to Solomon and he warned him concerning, as verse 10 says, that he should not go after other gods. But Solomon didn't listen. Years ago, an American poet by the name of John Greenleaf Whittier wrote these words, "For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." Solomon's life might have been a great life. It might have been a great rule. It might have been everything God had wanted it to be, if only he had listened to the Lord and done what God had said. You see, Israel could truly have been a light to the nations, showing others the extent to which God blessed his people as they followed him. But Solomon's disobedience ultimately led to the breakup of his own kingdom, which he had worked so hard over all those years to build. There's a very powerful lesson in this for us. And I hope that we've been listening. Because the lesson for us in all of this is that it's not how we start our lives that matter. It's how we end our lives. And if we lead our lives and we reach a point at which we think, I know what's best for me. Lord, I'm good. Don't worry about me. I'll take care of this on my own. We're headed toward destruction. You see, if the Lord's not leading us, if we're not listening to His Word and paying attention to all that He's given us to guide us in our lives, if we're kind of like some of my grandchildren sometimes did, and every one of you, I'm sure, have had that phase in their lives where they say, I do it myself. And they don't want your help. They don't want you to tell them what's right or how to do it. If we try to do that as we get older, if we say, Lord, I've got this, I don't need your help, then we've made the wrong decision and we've made a left turn and we need to turn back to the right. I ask you tonight, who is really leading your life? Who is really the one making decisions in your life about how your life is going to progress as you continue through life? Many of you are closer to the end of your lives tonight than you are to the beginning. And maybe some of us who are younger right now are closer to the end of our own lives than we are to the beginning. I know that I'm closer to the end of my life than I am to the beginning of it. If I fall into the statistics, I only have maybe 20 more, 30 more years to live, if that much. But the question is, how will we end? What will our choices determine from this point forward? If you've made a wrong turn in your life, change that tonight. Turn back where you need to be. Get back on the right road. Listen to the one who truly knows how to lead you, because he promises to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's not going to lead us astray. He's not going to lead us toward eternal destruction. No, he wants us to be with him in eternal life. And tonight, if you've not given your life to him in obedient faith, if you're not following him, if you know I've left where I need to be, I need to get back on the right path, why not tonight? Why not do it tonight? Come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in obedient faith. Be buried with him in baptism. But don't put it off. Do it tonight, right now, as together we stand and sing.